17 this evening, looking at the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 17 is the most complete and comprehensive description of the Abrahamic covenant. We've been getting it a little bit piece by piece, but now we really get it pulled together, so we'll take some time and look at this. In Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare posed the question, what is in a name? And he basically came up with the answer, nothing. He said a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. But in Scripture, we find a name can mean quite a lot. We're going to have a different name for God tonight. He's going to reveal himself in a new way. And we're also going to have a new name for Abram. So in the Abrahamic covenant tonight, we're going to see the promise of the seed, the land, and the blessing. And this is an encouragement to us that after the stumble Abraham had in chapter 16, this does not erase God's plan. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and the kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Lord, we thank you for the promises you give to Abraham. We thank you for the promises you give to us today, and I pray that we would trust them steadfastly and look to you with our needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we've seen God reiterating his promise to Abraham, clarifying some aspects, and he's going to go ahead and give more evidence of it. So tonight we see the confirmation of numbers, we see the change of name, and we see the covenant never ending. The confirmation of numbers is in verses 1 and 2 and restated some in verse 6. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. 13 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael. And these were likely happy, peaceful years. I think Abraham was thrilled to have a son, and he was raising him and teaching him all sorts of things. But they are, if you will, an interlude in Abraham's life. This is the longest silent period we have from the time he gets the call at 75 through the rest of his life. There's nothing important happening here from a spiritual perspective. If you will, he's just kind of treading water before God, not really advancing in his understanding of God or his following of the Lord. But now God appears to Abram to prepare him for the next step in God's plan. God's going to pick up these various threads of promises he's made, chapter 12, chapter 15, and weave them together really fully in the cohesive tapestry of the full Abrahamic covenant, going to clarify, going to add, and really lay all this out for Abram. And something I came across is that in all ancient traditions, ancient religions, it's totally unique that a God would make a covenant, especially an unconditional covenant with man, for his own reasons and purposes. In all other ancient traditions, legends, religions, you find at best the God saying, if you'll do this for me, then I'll help you out. It's very transactional, and man always had to earn it first. But here we see God laying out all of this and not saying, first off, I'm going to give you this, but doing it in a one way, an unconditional way. And God's going to reveal himself in a greater way here to Abram. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He is Almighty God. That is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The root in Shaddai, it comes from the idea of being burly, being strong, being able to be powerful. God is the all-sufficient source for every blessing. It's what James 1:17 tells us, that he is the father of all good, the father of lights. He's the one that sends every good gift and every perfect gift to us. He's powerful enough to tackle any problem or any hardship. This is what he's revealing to Abram. Abram, you're 99 years old. You still haven't got the promised seed that I've promised you, but I am powerful enough to handle this situation. I'm powerful enough to bring about all that I have told you. He is the sovereign king of the universe who grants, who blesses, who judges. When he uses the name El Shaddai, the Almighty God, oftentimes it's God in relation to fruitfulness or fertility, that he's promising children, that he's promising expansion, that he's promising a nation. This is also when he reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God. In human contracts, often there's a clause written in there about an act of God, that an act of God is something that humanity can't account for, we can't overcome. So if an act of God happens, an earthquake, a lightning strike, that frees us of our obligation, that breaks the contract. But here it's the act of God that is the covenant itself. Nothing can void this covenant. And the Almighty God is actually God's primary name in dealing with the patriarchs. Let's look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 6, God speaking to Moses. He says in verse 3, "And I'd appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Of course, throughout Genesis, we see L-O-R-D all in capitals. We know that's Jehovah, but it seems that that wasn't necessarily God's way of revealing himself primarily to the patriarchs. That seems to be more from when Moses was actually writing in the final edit of the law. God was primarily dealing with them in his revealed name of the Almighty God. This name is used 31 times in the book of Job. And that's appropriate because Job is dealing with God's sovereignty. Job is dealing with questioning God's justice. And also, Job is probably similar to the age of the time of Abraham. So that is proof of that's how God was revealing himself to mankind. But in these couple of verses, we do have actually three names for God. In verse 1, we do have capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. That is the self-existent one. God is independent, unchanging, the one who reveals himself to man. In verse 3, we have God, Elohim. That's the all-powerful creator of the universe. And Elohim is actually a plural noun, a triune noun, giving some indication of the Trinity. So in these few verses, just in his names, we have a great deal of information about the God who is making this covenant with Abraham. This God is the creator. This God is multiple persons. This God is all-powerful. He is self-existent. He reveals himself to man. This is a God that Abram can count on to keep this covenant. But he gives Abram an imperative, a command. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God, later in the chapter, he's going to finally lay out the particulars of Isaac being born. But he's giving Abram an exercise in faith here. He gives him this command. And throughout the chapters, we see the command of God. He tells Abram again and again, thou shalt, ye must. These are commands of God, but make no mistake, these are not conditions of the covenant. God is telling them, you need to do this, but he's not saying, if you don't, I'm pulling out the rug from under you. These are commands that accompany the covenant, but they are not conditions of the covenant. God is commanding him to walk in the presence of God uprightly. Perfectly means without blemish. Live a life of righteousness and dedication in the presence of God. There's a lot of words that are important and reemphasized in this chapter, but the word that does not occur in this chapter is if. It's never, if you do this, then I will do that. God is saying, I'm doing this Now you go and do this, Abram. It's not a transactional relationship, but God is saying, in response to my covenant, Abram, this is how you ought to live. You'll notice as he speaks, God never waits for a response. He doesn't wait for Abram to say, oh yes, God, I will fulfill my obligation and now you can go on. God's putting it out there to Abram because once again, God is responsible for the covenant, but he is just incorporating these commands as well. This covenant is not dependent upon the abilities of Abram or his seed. Now in Exodus, we have the Mosaic covenant and the law. And that lays out in specifics then, that delineates what does it look like for the people of God to walk before God perfectly. And because they were all fallen people, they would fall short of that. But that does not break this Abrahamic covenant, which was in place 400 years before. So Abram is commanded to walk before God and be thou perfect. But God keeps on going. God doesn't wait and say, will you do that? He keeps on rolling here. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. God says, I will 24 times in this chapter. This chapter is about what God is going to do. He's responsible for carrying it out. As I said, the making of this covenant is not conditional in the imperative of chapter or of verse 1. It's not, if you do this, then I will. It's just, you do this, and I am doing this. Meanwhile, or in parallel with what I've commanded you, this is what I'm going to be doing. God is blessing Abram with this covenant, and in response, Abram ought to live out this way. That's how promise works. That's how grace works. God doesn't say to us, if you live like this, then I'll save you, then I'll help you. God says, I've taken care of it. Here's the offer of salvation. We can receive it, and then in response to that, we live out his love in our lives. Thirteen times in this chapter, God uses the word covenant. Again and again, he says, I will do this. I will make my covenant. He reaffirms it time and again to Abram. There's one signature at the bottom of this. It's God's name. The Almighty God, there's no need for another. No forgetfulness, no flaw, no failure in Abram or his successors can annul this covenant. And God is particularly going to give a specific seed. We're going to get to that next week. The specific seed through Sarai, which is Isaac. What's the first part of that? The confirmation of the numbers that are going to come from Abram. At this point, he's got one teenage boy to his slave. But God still says, I will multiply thee exceedingly. In verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. When it says exceedingly, it's literally exceedingly, exceedingly. It's reinforcing it's being emphatic that this one elderly man with a barren wife is literally going to be turned into nations, into multitudes of people. And this is fulfilled in multiple ways. Of course, the primary thing in view here is the physical nation of Israel that's going to come from Isaac. Millions and millions of people. But as God is going to lay out in the last portion of this chapter, Ishmael is going to become a nation too. And the millions of Arabs and other nations by his later wife, Keturah. Millions, billions perhaps through the ages of the natural seed of Abraham. But he has hundreds of millions more spiritual children. As we talked about this morning, those who follow Abraham's example of faith can become partakers in his promises. So God has indeed made Abram exceedingly, exceedingly fruitful. He has multiplied him exceedingly. Second, this evening we see the change of name in verses 3 through 5. And Abram fell on his face. How does Abram respond to God speaking to him? How does he respond to this promise? It's an absolute humility and subjection before God. And as God keeps talking, we never see Abraham get up. Seems that he remained in this just totally awestruck in amazement and humility before God as he receives the revelation here of the covenant. And that's all he needed to do for this covenant. He just needed to listen. He needed to hear and grasp by faith what God is laying out and promising. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Just keeps coming back to the same point. It's not as for us. It's not if you do this, Abram. God's saying, as for me, as for Almighty God, my covenant is with thee. If you can overcome Almighty God, then you can break this covenant. Otherwise, it remains in force forever. God is responsible. It's with Abram's seed, his offspring, affirmed forever. Through goods and bads, through highs and lows, it is to Abram and to his seed. Let's look at John 8:37, passage we were in last Sunday morning. Time and again in Genesis 18, it talks about to Abram and to his seed. In John 8:37, Christ speaks, and he speaks to the Pharisees and says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." Christ acknowledges that even the murderous and self-righteous Pharisees were Abram's seed. God didn't kick them out because of their faithlessness. God didn't do away with them and give it to somebody else. They were still his physical seed in line for the physical promises that are here presented to Abram. God's telling all this, and now this is all still in the future. Now he's going to give something a little bit more tangible to Abram. In verse 5, "Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." God is going to affirm as well as preview all of these promises by changing Abram's name. As I said in the beginning, Bible names have meaning, especially when God commands them. Just last chapter, we had God commanding that Hagar's son would be Ishmael. That means God shall hear, because God heard them. Think of throughout the Old Testament, the patriarchs, their names being commanded. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, God lays out their names. God even changes names sometimes to make a change in life situation or the purpose. Jacob being changed to Israel, going from the supplanter to the prince. God has purpose here. So he's going to give Abram something tangible to hang on to show that his promise is going to come to pass. Abram means high father, one who is respected, who's elevated. And he was this throughout his life. It seems he was a man of some status, some wealth, some power when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and then in Haran. But that's not enough anymore. Now he's going to have one letter, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, added to his name, and he's going to become father of multitudes or father of many nations. Right in line with what God is promising him. This is perfectly encapsulating the covenant that God is going to bring to pass. But I think it would have taken a lot of faith for him to go by Abraham. That's a little tricky to be called the father of nations when you don't have any children. I think some passersby might have scoffed at him, might have made a little fun of him for that. When he's there childless, yet he says, "I am the father of nations." But God had promised this and would bring it to pass. Every time his name would have been said, every time somebody would have called out to him, "Abraham," this would have reminded him of the gracious promise of God. It would have reminded his descendants after him, as they hear about their father Abraham, that he was promised to be the father of nations. To name something implies mastery over it. Parents get to name their children. Maybe a designer gets to name a building. You get to name your own pet. You don't get to name somebody else's pet. You don't get to name somebody else's child. God is going to rename Abram and Sarai because they are his. They are his servants. They are going to be exalted. They're going to be greatly used by him, but they are under God and his servants nonetheless. God promised back in chapter 12, when he was first calling Abram, he says, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. Now he gives Abram a new name that's going to be exalted. His name is indeed great. His name is one of the most revered, celebrated, studied names in all of history. One aspect of the covenant not really talked about here, but I want to draw attention to, is in 12:3, Genesis 12:3. The very beginning of the call of Abram. We'll go back up in verse 2. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and shall make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In all this, God isn't saying, Abram, I'm going to give this to you, and then it's your responsibility to keep it up. I'm not going to give you some kids and your responsibility for matchmaking. I'm not going to give you the land, and it's your problem to defend it. God is going to protect his offspring. God's going to protect their claim to the land. He's already shown this. When Abram, with his 300 and some odd trained men in his house, they went and defeated the army of five kings that no other city-state could stand up against. God has shown that he is going to bless Abram and bless those that are with him. Think of the other Amorites that were around him, Mamre and the others. They were blessed because they supported and blessed Abram. It also talked in the Abrahamic covenant about how Abram and his seed were going to be a blessing. And this is certainly true physically and spiritually. In a physical sense, it's staggering to see for what would be considered a small nation throughout history, all that the Jewish people have done for the world, the culture, the science, the technology that they have brought. Simple as looking back through World War II, all the Jewish scientists that fled Germany that made such great strides, especially in the United States, in their service. Today, the nation of Israel is on the cutting edge of technology. A land that was a desert, barren wasteland is at the forefront of agricultural production, of water desalination and reusage. They have blessed the world many times over, but of course, they were going to bless the world more spiritually because through the nation of Israel, the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah has come, and now all nations have an opportunity to come to him as Savior. Third, this evening, we see the covenant never ending in verse 6 to 8. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. We've already looked at the promise of multiplication, that out of a child not even born yet, with Abram 99, Sarai 89, there was going to be multitudes and multitudes. But at the end here is something new. God had promised a nation. God had promised many, many people, but now he adds something here. And kings shall come out of thee. Here's the first indication that there won't always only be a nation, there'll be leadership. There'll be a royal line, a kingly line. And that kingly line is going to rule for as long as there's a people, which we'll see in the next verse. It's going to be forever. There's going to be a never-ending kingly line. This starts in the Abrahamic covenant, but then like so many things, it's built upon in a later covenant. We see these different aspects of promise here. The land, that's going to be built upon in the Palestinian covenant. We see the responsibility of man going into the Mosaic covenant. Of course, the king here is going to be built in the Davidic covenant. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7:16 quickly for that. God speaking to David. Let's back up to verse 15. He says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." To David was promised a house, a dynasty, a ruling family, a throne. There would be a throne to sit on. There would be a kingdom to rule over, and that would last forever. A fuller fleshing out of the promise here made to Abram, that kings would come from him. So for this eternal nation of Israel, there's going to be an eternal kingly line. And God would go on in that covenant. When David's line disobeyed and they fell into wickedness, God would chasten them. He brought enemies, and eventually he brought them into captivity. But he promised he wouldn't do to them what he did to Saul. Saul, God finally just rejected. God was done with his line. Jonathan never got to rule. God set Saul's family aside. He promised never to do that to David's family, that they were going to rule as kings forever. And that's going to happen. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God before thee and to thy seed after thee." This contract is eternal. It's not going to run out. It doesn't come with an expiration date. Nothing can break or void it. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, in this, and then especially the later covenants that build upon it, there are caveats for experiencing the continual blessing. There are times when Israel falls short and they are not receiving the full blessing for a time, but that never voids the whole covenant. They receive their punishment and then they come back into it. And the other covenants afterwards, they only supplement. They don't alter or replace. People look at the Mosaic covenant and see Israel failed and therefore they got cast out of the land and they broke the covenant and that's the end of the story. But that covenant 400 years later can't break this covenant that says it will be established between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. His covenant with Abram and Israel is just as everlasting as every promise God gives. This is an everlasting covenant. What's the promise he makes to us as believers? It's everlasting life. And that's not a while. That's not until we mess up. It's when we're saved. It's everlasting life. Well, here he says to Israel, it's an everlasting covenant. Praise the Lord, we've got a God of everlasting. He's not a what can you do for me lately God. He's an I will take care of this God. He's made promises to you and me that are everlasting. He's made promises to Israel that are everlasting. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." He gives them a specific land, a particular place with particular real borders for them to possess and dwell. This is the land where Abram's a stranger, literally a sojourner, a resident foreigner. He never, quote, belonged in this land. It was never comfortable. There's always strangers about. He never, in man's eyes, owned any more than the plot of land where Sarah's grave was. But it was promised to him. Even though it wasn't recognized in his lifetime, this promise was good to Abram. And this verse here is really where I think any argument of this being translated to the church falls apart. People will say, God fulfilled all the Abrahamic covenant in Christ, and now that goes to the followers of Christ. And yes, we are a multitude. We are exceedingly multiplied. Yes, Christ is a king that will reign forever, but God didn't give me a home in Israel. God did not promise the church a nation, a land. There's nothing even resembling that in any place in Christ's promise in the New Testament. It is to Abram's physical seed, to the children of Israel. Having land is inconsistent with the church's calling, our mission, our purpose. We are a spiritual people with spiritual purpose, with a heavenly focus. It's not to conquer some plot of land. The land doesn't belong to Ishmael. His descendants would love it. His descendants are fighting over it to this day. But this land is not promised to Ishmael, to the Arabs. In God's book, it has been and always will belong to the children of Isaac, the nation of Israel. And we've already looked at the boundaries of this land. We've seen that it goes beyond what Israel has ever ruled at any time. We see it goes beyond what they have today. But we know in the millennial kingdom, they are going to have it all. And I've alluded several times to people that what we would call replacement theology, that they say God's done with Israel, and now he gives that to the church. And in the most part, that falls under covenant theologians, that they would be in opposition to dispensationalism, and most of them are Reformed. And they would say, we don't think the church replaced Israel. We think Israel got everything that was coming to them through the Messiah, and they rejected it, so now we get it now. They say Israel was just a type, and now it's more fully fulfilled in the church, that the church is the many nations that were going to come. And they admit, I've read Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, they admit, oh yes, this is an unconditional covenant, but God just changed who it was going to. That's not somebody I want to do business with. That's not somebody I want to take his word that there's no conditions, but it might just not end up going to you. That's not the God I worship. He doesn't pull out the rug. He has made these promises. Just as surely as I can trust him that my everlasting life is good, the people of Israel can trust him that his everlasting covenant with Abram is good. There will be later covenants. We won't look, but we've got time. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. Just briefly, this is where we get into the Palestinian covenant. As the nation of Israel is about to go into the land, God is laying out the covenant. Let's go back to verse 1. But Israel didn't go into the land when God prepared it for them. They could have gone straight out of Egypt, but they didn't go in faith. And they murmur time and again. So therefore, they go into the land under the Palestinian covenant because God knows they don't fully trust him in this. And this is where we're going to come into conditions for their continual enjoyment of the blessing. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thine soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. God was very upfront that there was conditions in their continual dwelling in the land under the Palestinian covenant, that they would disobey, they would fall into idolatry, and they would be carried out of the land. We saw last Sunday morning that the Jews said, we were never yet in bondage to any man. We talked of their history, different nations in the Judges, and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. Time and again, they were conquered. They were dispersed through the nations. But God always promises to bring them back because the land is given to thee and to thy seed, the land wherein there was the stranger, for an everlasting possession. This later covenant, the Palestinian covenant is a covenant associated with the law. It's on legal grounds. If you obey, you're going to receive the blessing of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise. It's a covenant of grace. Last this evening, let's look at Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17, Paul is using this as an example. He's speaking the Abrahamic covenant and promise versus the law and the covenants associated there. And he said, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the that it should make the promise of none effect. The covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It was confirmed by God because he alone was responsible and in Christ, because the ultimate focus, when it all boiled down, is that there was going to be a Messiah that was going to be born of the line of Abraham. He was going to be born in this promised land, and he was going to bless all nations. The law couldn't get in the way of that. And Paul's using that in Galatians because the Judaizers were trying to come, and they were coming and trying to say, that's fine that you got saved by grace. Now let's get under the law here. Now we've got to live it out. And there's those, they certainly wouldn't call themselves Judaizers, but there's those that have that same mentality today, and many of them are covenant theologians, that they say, yes, salvation is by faith alone, but unless I see you living it out to my standard, I don't think you've got it. So you better be checking these boxes. Same people that believe that you've got to show them that you're saved believe that Israel lost their covenant and God took it from them. Praise the Lord, that's not how God works. God says, I'll take care of the Abrahamic covenant, and he takes care of his promises to us. Praise the Lord, our failings don't ruin God's plans. Abram and Sarah, they failed in chapter 16. They didn't act in faith. They worked with Hagar, and Ishmael came about, and that was going to cause problems. But God doesn't throw up his hands and say, well, I'm done with that. Let's try something else. God is almighty and able to meet any need, tackle any problem, face any foe that you have. The Almighty God made promises to Abram that he has kept for thousands of years. The covenant theologian, the replacement theologian, look at the modern nation of Israel and say that was an accident of history. God is keeping the promises to Abram, excuse me, 4,000 years later. God has made promises to you and me. He's going to keep those promises too. What he's promised you for eternity is good for eternity. We have seen the confirmation of numbers, the multitudes that would and have come from Abraham. We saw the change of his name to emphasize this promise to him. We've seen the covenant never ending. It's never going to fail. He's still the Almighty God. I ask you, are you trusting the Almighty God in all areas of your life? Are you trusting him not just for your eternity, but for your today? Are you clinging to his unchanging promises? Or are you trying to take matters into your own hands? Are you trying to trust yourself or trust others? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God. We thank you that you are able to handle any challenge. You can meet any need we have. Father, we thank you as the Almighty God, you don't change your mind. We thank you that you make everlasting covenants and you can back them up, and you don't swap them out. You don't change who they're going to, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that we can take your promises to the bank. But Lord, please touch our hearts with your promise in a special way tonight. I pray that you might reveal to each one of us an area where we are not fully trusting in you, where we're going under our own strength, where we're fretting or worrying. Please reveal your promises to us, that we would walk in your word, that we would walk in the light of your promises and joy and hope that they provide. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Now Greg will lead us in our closing hymn. Let's all